So today's teaching is called the New Testament Canon, and beyond the title, is it inspired? What defines inspiration, and how can we know that we can trust it? And there's a lot of reasons for me doing this brief teaching and doing it right now, and that's primarily because we're getting ready to start going through all the books of the New Testament. So we've spent quite a bit of time the last couple of years going through the Torah and going through the instructions of Yeshua as it relates to teaching Torah properly in love. But we really haven't spent that much time in the New Testament writings. And since our primary goal is to reach people who are looking for the truth, in order to reach someone who's coming out of any type of a theology that's based in the Bible, you've got to reach them through the New Testament. If you get people who are coming out of a theology that's based in the Old Testament, you got to reach them through the Old Testament. So I want to go through this, and I'm going to do a disclaimer as we start. And I will reiterate this disclaimer a couple times during the message. And David, as you're well aware, David Mankin, they pay attorneys big money to write the little disclaimers at the end of car commercials. Warning, you will be ripped off and spend way too much money if you're an idiot. And basically what they're saying is you got to pay attention to the details. So my warning to you is I don't want you to call me an idiot, okay? And I want you to hear my heart because we're going to have to play, and I hate this phrase, but it's the only one I know, devil's advocate in certain circumstances in order to get the teaching out in front of you. So there may be times throughout this teaching you're going to be scratching your head going, does he believe in the New Testament? And so right up front, I'm going to tell you, I do believe the New Testament writers were godly men and that they wrote things that we should be able to learn from. And I do believe that they were inspired at some level by God himself. So trust me on this because there's going to be a few places where you go, he doesn't believe it's inspired. So as we go through this, give me a little bit of slack and wait till it's done, please. At the end, this will probably only be about 35, 40 minutes, and my hope is we can have a little discussion afterwards. So our goal, whenever we do any teaching, and as we launch into not only today, but into the entire New Testament writings, is to find out what is the mind of the Father. Because if the New Testament writings were inspired, then it's the mind of the Father. Just like the Old Testament writings were the mind of the Father. And we have to be careful, because as we study, we can too easily read the English and get messed up. So right now I'm going to put you all on the spot. Anybody ever had difficulty discerning something Paul wrote? Yes. Anybody that doesn't have their hand up is fibbing. I currently still struggle with some of Paul's writings. Now I understand them in the totality, but when you just come down to certain things he said, you just... If you have any sense of normalcy to you, you scratch your head and say, Paul, why'd you write that? Yeah. You know, you were going really good. You could have left that little part out. So we're gonna take a look at this because I really like Paul's writings, but you're going to see effectively they can be taken out of context real easily, especially if we just read the English. So we're going to start out with what does the word canon mean? And if you just look it up in the dictionary, you'll get different readings of it. But it says, the authoritative books included in the Bible recognized as genuine and inspired. And that's a fair enough definition. But then you have a second problem that arises from that question. Who says they're inspired? Who's the ones that made the claims that these were the inspired word of God? I've literally, in the last few years, heard a guy in... St. Charles, Missouri, somewhere in Missouri, who said the King James is inspired and every single word and punctuation mark is accurate and it's from the Word of God. Well, he was obviously taught that and the person had taught him and so forth. The bottom line is we now know for certain it has hundreds of mistakes, some very minor, some blatant. So my theory, and if you go to our website and you look closely, what you will see in our statement of belief is we believe that the Word of God is inspired and perfectly accurate in its original given form. Mm-hmm. So if we could have the original, I believe it's flawless without one exception. There are some things in there that we have to really watch closely and we have to study. And that's why we need to study Scripture as a whole, not just individual pieces here and there. So we're going to take a little bit of a look at who are the people that canonized the Bible, or the New Testament, I should say, in the beginning, because his name came up in one of the Midrashes in the last week and a half. I think it's one of the McCullough's favorite church fathers, Marcion. Okay? Now, if you don't know me, that's a little sarcastic.
Yeah. I was thinking it was sarcastic because I don't know you that well.
Yeah. So the deal is, I did a little studying today, and I borrowed some information from a gentleman named Daniel Bakken, who's compiled some research on the early church canons, because if you thought that a group of guys just sat around and determined what goes into the New Testament, and then boom, that's what you have today, if you've already cheated and gone ahead on your list, you'll realize that's not true. So Marcion comes along. He's born in 110 A.D., between 10 and 15 years after the Apostle John passes away. And he comes along, and he's a son of a bishop, so he's born into a form of religion. And today we're not going to get into what that religion was, because we've talked about this before. The Church of Rome, the religion of Rome, that was established before Yeshua. Don't even pretend for 1 minute that when Peter was told, on this rock I will start my church, and then Peter ran to Rome and established the Vatican and all that stuff. It didn't happen that way. But the bottom line is, Marcion comes along, and he has an idea different than what all the other religious people of his day and time, whoever they were, what they were believing. And so he came up with a couple of things that I'm going to read to you, because I'm not real familiar with them. And this is one of the things that's written about Marcion, and it comes directly from his teachings. Marcion's theology rejected the deity described in the Hebrew Scriptures, and in a distinction, he affirmed that the Father of Christ as the true God. The church fathers denounced Marcion, and he chose to separate himself from the proto-Orthodox church. So Marcion is making a statement, and actually went as far as to create a theology based around a question that I had in 2007. The only difference is, for me, it was a question. For Marcion, it's a statement of faith, and he takes that to building a religion around it. He had basically dozens, if not more, churches set up that all kind of worshipped his theology. The question I had in 2007 was, the God of the Old Testament looks an awful lot different than this Jesus character of the New Testament. And I'm just being honest with you. That was my question that I told only to my wife at the time, because I couldn't tell that to the people at the church I was serving, as I was an elder. But I couldn't see it. I knew deep in my heart the answer could be found in Scriptures, and I was never questioning God, but I was just saying they look totally different. Something's wrong. So Marcion, he doesn't have that question. He just says, you know, this character, the Old Testament, that's just a made-up God. The God of Jesus Christ, his Father, whoever he thought that was, is his new God, and that's what he wanted to do. Now, Marcion's also the first person to introduce the idea that we need new books to base our theology off of. Nobody at that time, pagan or not, had ever even thought of the idea of creating a New Testament. Marcion is, from all the studies I've looked at, and I've seen at least a couple dozen people that all agree, they can't find anybody prior to that time, 130, 140 AD, that really wanted to create a New Testament or a new doctrine. So Marcion does not want to add, though, his books to the Old Testament. He wants to replace the Old Testament altogether. He's anti-Semitic, doesn't want anything to do with anything Jewish, except the fact that he's going to claim Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and he's, newsflash to Marcion, he's Jewish. But according to Marcion, this is written down, the God of the Old Testament, whom he called Demiurge, the creator of the material universe, and listen to me carefully, is a jealous tribal deity of the Jews, whose laws represent legalistic, reciprocal justice, and who punishes mankind for its sin through suffering and death. That was his view of the God of the Old Testament. And then he states, contrastingly, the God that Jesus professed is an altogether different being, a universal God of compassion and love who looks upon humanity with benevolence and mercy. Marcion also produced his antithesis, contrasting the Demiurge of the Old Testament with the Heavenly Father of the New Testament. So this is the first guy who wants to have a new book, who wants to add anything to the scriptures, and he didn't even want to do that. He just wanted to create a new religious book to go by. And the catch was, he wanted it to be the book that he canonized, what he felt should be scripture. So, now, if you want to, when we go through this list you have here, you can open your New Testament to the table of contents, or I'm not, the Old Testament. Go to the table of contents if you want to compare side by side. Because Marcion's very first canon appears right around 150 AD. And he lists in there, and you've got it in front of you, but Luke was the only gospel that he included. Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Now this really upset the church, because how dare somebody else decide to do something that they could do obviously much better. So this started the church on their quest to do their own canonization, which didn't come about until 200 AD. And since Marcion was considered a heretic, they were going to have to do a little bit better on their research. And so in 200 AD, the church, based out of Rome, basically included all four Gospels, Acts, all of Paul's letters. And we don't know for sure in Marcion's time if he had access to all of the Gospels or if he had access to all the letters. I'll be fair in that. But the bottom line is, from this point on, 200 AD, all of Paul's letters are always included, which I'm not against. But they also include James, 1st and 2nd John, Jude, Revelation of John, Revelation of Peter, and the Wisdom of Solomon. Now, two of those are books you've probably never heard of. They also approved another book for private use called The Shepherd of Hermas. Now, it's important to note that if you did a really in-depth research on this, as some other people done, and you did like a six-hour study of this, you could go into all kinds of stories about the arguing that went on. This was not something that happened easily. This happened with great distress and arguing and fighting over 40, 50-year periods of time. Because the next canon is going to come out in 250 AD, and during that 50 years, don't think for a minute they weren't arguing about every single book that went in here. In 250 AD, the list had changed, and all four Gospels are still in there. Acts, all of Paul's letters are still in there. 1 John, 1 Peter, and the Revelation of John. But now they're disputing the Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, the Shepherd of Hermas, Letter of Barnabas, Teachings of the 12 Apostles, and the Gospel of the Hebrews. Evidently, there's two different books. I don't know. I've never heard of the Gospel of the Hebrews. I'm just writing down what the forefathers have studied. More arguing for 50 more years, and then the list changes again. So in 300 AD, we end up with all of Paul's letters again, all of the Gospels and Acts, 1 John, 1 Peter, Revelation of John, but now they've changed the disputed books. So the canon doesn't change in this last one, but the disputed books are now James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude, and they flat out terminated any possible discussion on these following books. And they were considered, there's no way we're considering them anymore. Now, that did change in 100 years, but this is what they said. Shepherd of Hermas, Letter of Barnabas, Teaching of the 12 Apostles, Revelation of Peter, the Didache, and wait for it, the Gospel of the Hebrews. Those were never going to be discussed again. And then 100 years later, through again much more arguing and fighting, we end up with what you have in your Bibles today. So all of these canons are done by the church in Rome, which openly, throughout history, has practiced idolatry and sun worship without ever an exception. Now, they changed the names of who they worshiped. They adjusted some of their practices. They stopped doing the child sacrifices. They stopped doing the burnt offerings to the sun god, at least openly. So their practices did change over the years, but throughout history, they've always had idolatry. That's why they rewrote some of the commandment about idolatry. Or they reworded it a little bit more carefully. And these are the forefathers that brought us our New Testament canon. Now, about this time, I'm going to remind you of my disclaimer. Because you're probably saying, God, this guy doesn't think that the New Testament's valid. And that's not true. But it does lead me to the following conclusion. The guys who canonized our Bible were not followers of the Yeshua Messiah I know. They were followers of some form of a mixed teaching of Mithra and the Jesus that some people had twisted the scriptures into, but they were not following what you and I follow on a weekly basis. Yeshua never once during his ministry on earth, and he had every opportunity to warn us about what's coming, didn't he? He warned us about the end times in Matthew 24. Never once did you ever hear him say, hang out for a few hundred years. The church of Mithra is going to convert to Christianity. I'm going to give some writings to my servants, and they're going to give them to the church, and the church is going to give you some really good teachings you can hang your hat on. He never said anything like that. He never once said, well, these new writings in a few hundred years are going to outdate and outrule or overrule my father's writings from ancient days. Is there any wonder that Marcion was considered a heretic? You got to remember, in today's day and time, we'll buy into anything. I mean, you just look around you. Go on Facebook for a half an hour and you realize America will buy anything. Okay? They'll buy into any doctrine. They'll buy into any story, any fabrication. These people weren't quite that gullible. They knew what the scripture said, and they knew how to spot false prophets. They knew what false teachings were, and they wouldn't touch them with a 10-foot pole. They wouldn't even argue about them. They would just cast you off as a heretic if you started launching into a silly argument about something. They knew their scriptures. We can clearly see at least some of the motives behind the early church fathers. Clearly Marcion. And if you do the study for yourself, many other, if not most of the early church fathers were very anti-Semitic, if not totally consumed with the hatred of the Jewish people. Which to me just makes no sense. Embrace a Jewish Messiah and you hate everything to do with his Jewishness. It makes no sense to me. But I do want to read a couple things about what the Messiah said, because if we're going to take a look at the validity of the New Testament and the validity of the writings of Paul in particular, what did Yeshua say that we need to understand crystal clear? And I'm going to read three passages. And one you all pretty much know by heart. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to pleru them. In Greek, that means to make full or make clear. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the Torah until all things are fulfilled. Now, if you read the end of Revelation, you know when that is. You know when all things are fulfilled. And all this is gone and a new heaven and earth. So somewhere in there, I'm not trying to figure out the timeline. Somewhere at the end of Revelation may be the only time that the Torah could be done away with. And I believe that when that happens, it's because that we become a spiritual being that doesn't ever question God ever again. And that's just a guess. So don't write me afterwards. The next parable I want to read to you is from Luke chapter 16. And this is the parable about Abraham and Lazarus. And it really doesn't matter. People argue about whether it's truth or whether it's just a story parable. But the reality is, the story that is intended in the parable is truth. Whether it actually happens or not, to me, is irrelevant. Yeshua is teaching this, and the what we're supposed to learn from this story is absolute 100% truth. In Luke 16, verse 25 says, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can you pass from there to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if they would just send somebody from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not Shema, hear, listen, and obey Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone comes back from the dead. So here's Yeshua telling a story about they need to listen to Moses and the prophets. He already said the Torah and the prophets will not be done away with. He's confirming it right here. And then I'm going to read one more story because it comes right out of Rich's reading today in Luke chapter 10, but just a small portion of it. And every time you read your New Testament and you hear see the word lawyer, you remember when you read lawyer over and over again? That is a Torah expert. It's not an attorney at law like you'd think of David, you know, where we have the fear of him because, you know, we spill anything on him, he's going to sue us. No. A lawyer in the Bible is a Torah expert. The law that is translated law 2,300 times in the Old Testament is Torah, translated into nomia in Greek. So when you read that, think about it as a Torah expert. And behold, a certain Torah expert stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if you ever wanted to listen to the words of the Messiah, listen right here. He said to him, "What is written in the Torah? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So, I just read three verses from Yeshua, and we can learn from this. Number one, the Torah was not done away with. This is the words of our Messiah. You don't like this, you just have to argue with him. Number two, the Torah was still a benchmark of how to live our lives. I didn't say that it earned salvation, but it's a benchmark of how we are expected to live our lives. And three, most profound of all, is that Yeshua has been ignored by billions over the last 2,000 years for these things he stated clearly. Because most of the theology people have created have to completely ignore those three passages that Yeshua said, along with many others. And to me, that's just profoundly insane. And I'm not saying that in a criticizing way, because I'm pointing the finger at me. How in the world, for 25 years, could I read the Gospels over and over and miss these things? But the fourth point is Yeshua never once indicates, not only in these passages, but never indicates anywhere in the recorded voice that he gave here on this earth that we were in need of anything new, that we were in need of new writings, new instructions. Now, we needed to get rid of the teachings of the Pharisees and rabbis, that's for certain, but we didn't need anything new. Now, I do realize also that those statements that I just said about what Yeshua said would get me thrown out of virtually every fellowship building across America that uses the Bible as their source. But I don't really care about that. The bottom line is, if Yeshua said it, why are we always responding with, but Paul. But Paul. Do you know how many times I've heard that? And I always try to have compassion on people. I'm making a little bit of a joke of it now, but if it's somebody that I'm in front of, I don't make a joke about it. Because this is what I was taught. So I have compassion that they're trapped in this. And why people ignore the words of Yeshua in favor of a couple misunderstood verses of Paul, I can't give you an exact answer, because everybody's in a different place. Everybody is taught differently growing up, has a different respect for different teachers. But I can tell you this, and I've seen this clearly over the last few years. Setting your own standard as authority is so much easier than taking anybody's word of authority, much less Yeshua's. If you want to set down your own rules and your own regulations, it does make your life easy. Because you know what? It's easy to justify yourself in your own mind. But when you have the Torah as the mirror, as Elling was talking about, you realize quickly that the only way you're going to justify yourself is through God's vision, through His lens. So I want to do a quick accounting of the Old Testament and how we can know they're inspired, because that will help us then close with the New Testament writings and why I think that they're accurate and there's something we should study. Now, the Old Testament writings, interestingly enough, have had very little arguing over their accuracy. There's been a little bit in the Jewish world. The book of Esther, we all know that's had some controversy because the name of God's not listed in it. Nobody that I know of argues the accuracy of it or the historical part of it, but nevertheless, there's a little bit. But that part, the Old Testament, has never really been argued too much by the people from Yeshua's time forward, at least not the so-called Christian church. They've accepted that Torah, all but Marcion, and it's never changed. that I'm aware of. The only thing I am aware of in 1890 is some people removed the apocryphal books from their Bible, and the Catholics kept it in there. But otherwise, the Old Testament books have really kind of been there all along. So why is Moses and the Torah so valid, or should I say, how can we know that it's authorized by God, inspired by God? Well, I'm going to read you three places, and there's about 30 of them in there that you can find this. Exodus 17:14. I'm going to go real fast. Then Jehovah said to Moses, write this on a scroll. Exodus 24:4. Then Moses wrote down all the words of Jehovah. Exodus 34:27. Then Jehovah said to Moses, write down these words. All throughout the first five books of the Bible, except Genesis, you see Moses talking to God face to face as a friend talks to another friend, and Moses is given the words directly from the Father, and he writes down what he's told to write down. It does not say that he was given a vision, and then he wrote from those visions like some of the prophets. It says specifically God told him what to write, and he wrote down the words of the Father. So there's very few that dispute Moses was an inspired writer that was inspired by God. In fact, you might even want to go, it's one step more than inspired by God. He talked with God in a way that nobody else really has, probably since Adam in the garden. Then you have the prophets. So I'm going to read you something that is written, I think, somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 plus times throughout the prophets. And the word of Jehovah came to Elijah. And the word of Jehovah came to Isaiah. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel. You get the picture? They never just said, I've been really thinking about you over there in Samaria, and I'm concerned about the fact that you changed the 10th commandment, so I wanted to write to you. No, it's always the word of the Lord came to the prophet. And how do you know that the prophets are true prophets? Because anybody can say, you know how many times I've had somebody pray over me, go, oh, the word of the Lord's telling me, and they're all false prophets, or at least all the ones that have come to me have been so far. Because what they say will either come to pass if it's a future prophetic utterance, or it will line up with the Torah. If they're telling you something that doesn't line up with the Torah, you know from day one whether it comes past or not, they're false prophets. But if they're talking about something in the future, and it's not specifically something you can line up to the Torah, then you have to wait till it comes to pass. Almost all the prophets, not every single one that we have in the Bible, but almost all of them have that same wording in there. And the word of Jehovah came to that prophet. And they wrote it down. Daniel received direct revelation, direct from the angel. The Father sent an angel to speak to him and give him certain, you know, interpretations to his dreams. King David was a prophet. They talk about that even in the New Testament. He wrote most of the Psalms. And there's so many prophetic utterances in the Psalms that we saw fulfilled when Yeshua came. So what about the New Testament again? Because throughout the Old Testament, not every single book, don't get me wrong, but we see over and over again, the word of the Lord came to me. These people didn't just sit down to write a book. You know, they're not like Tim LaHaye, okay? You know, hey, this will be a cool thing. You know, write 200 million copies of Left Behind, which you can't find in the Bible anywhere. So the New Testament writers themselves, what did they think about Scripture and its authority? So I got two verses to read. One is 2 Peter 1:21. And Peter writes, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So at least for the prophecy part of it, the prophet part of it, they were moved by God to write. They didn't just sit down and coin some really good stuff. And you know what? Writing a letter of encouragement, we do that today, don't we? Okay, now if I were to sit down and write a letter to encourage a brother that's struggling, and I use Torah for it, and it lines up, everything I write to him lines up with the Word of God, would I dare say that this is an inspired Word of God and it should be included in our Bibles? Absolutely not. That would be heresy. When I try to encourage people, I use the Torah as my guideline. Not every time somebody writes something good and writes something that lines up with Scripture, it's automatically Scripture, or it's automatically holy and set apart. We have to be careful. Even Paul wrote himself in 2 Timothy in the third chapter, he wrote, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So Paul himself is saying all scripture is given by God, and the only scripture they had in this time is the Tanakh, the Old Testament. The two greatest apostles, arguably, two greatest apostles of that time, all agree that scripture or inspired writings have to come from God. Yet it's interesting because not one writer in the New Testament states that his writing was inspired from God except for the Revelation by John. All the other writings, they do no such thing. And the reason for that is because they were letters written to other people of encouragement and kind of sharing with these people how they're to live a godly life. They'd already established a community there. Usually Paul, when he established a place, he stayed there for some time. And when he had to leave, he left somebody in charge and knew what they were doing and knew the scriptures. They knew the Torah. And so when he would get a letter from somebody, say, hey, Paul, we got, you know, this brother over here. He's sleeping with his father's wife, which we read in Corinthians. I mean, it's a heresy. It's a horrible act they're doing. And then the letter says something else to the effect of, and they're even boasting about this, because we read in the letter that goes back to him. We don't have the first letter. But when we read the letter going back, there's a reason he's writing some of these things. It's not just, he's just not zoning out on Saturday and in his little meditation and all of a sudden this download comes. So we have to understand how we view this stuff. So why do I believe that these letters are accurate? Because that's about now you've got to be saying either he doesn't believe in the New Testament or he's crazy. And I assure you both are wrong. The first time in my life, in the last few years, I'm actually studying the Old Testament, studying the Torah, and studying the prophets. Now, I got a long way to go. I've got a disadvantage. I didn't get to start when I was knee-high to a grasshopper. Looking back, I love that. I remember the stories like Ira Fox, a friend of mine in South Florida, as a Jewish man. I just do some charity work with him at the golf tournament. He is always joking with me. He goes, yeah, when you're out having fun and going to bonfires, I was in Hebrew class. And now I'm going like, I wish I would have skipped all that garbage. And I wish I would have had the pleasure of doing that. You know, obviously, he went down the Orthodox road, and I wouldn't have wanted that. But the reality is, when I think of all the stuff I did as a kid after school, and all the stuff that he was probably forced to do, there's 100 times more value in that. He's fluent now in Hebrew, and it's just something that I dream of. But Rhonda's going to work with me on that. She's teaching us all Hebrew, right? Right, Mrs. Dickerman? She's a good teacher, too. I'm throwing in a plug for her. So, when you study the Torah and the prophets for the first time in your life and you start understanding them, you also, something else magically happens. You start understanding the New Testament a little more clearly. You start understanding the New Testament the way they understood the New Testament. Okay? It's really hard. Somebody throw out a really obscure sport that Americans really would never know anything about.
Soccer.
No, well, that's not.
Cricket.
Okay, cricket. Does anybody know all the ins and outs and all the details of cricket? Okay? David, that's not fair. You know everything. Okay, the vast majority of people wouldn't know, right? You have to learn about that stuff. So somebody just starts, if we said, David, explain cricket to us, and he starts for 10 minutes, we're going to be lost. You know, all I know is it's a bat, there's a ball, and a lot of people making some really funny moves that would cause me to be in traction for about a month. Okay? It's something we know nothing about. Curling in Canada. They call that a sport. It's kind of like bowling, I guess. I know nothing about it, right? When you don't know anything about it, you can't relate to it. You can't fully. You listen to the announcers on TV, and it sounds like, why, why, why? If you've never watched golf or played golf in your life, you turn on TV, and not only are you asleep in 3 minutes, but they're talking a language you don't know. It's like, oh, he just made a bogey there. It's going to be the watery grave for that poor lad. And you're going, what in the world is this? Click, next channel. You have to understand what it's all about. And when you understand the Torah, when you understand it from a Hebraic mindset, the New Testament starts to come alive, because all of the discrepancies that were clearly there in your mind and in my mind some number of years ago start to fit together. It starts to make sense. Paul knew the Torah inside and out. The disciples knew the Torah inside and out. Yeshua knew the Torah inside and out because he gave the Torah. When he came to this earth, the only thing he did differently is he taught it in love and sincerity when the religious leaders were not doing that. And they were adding stuff to it and taking away from it, and he told them to cut that nonsense out. But he did not come to teach us a whole new deal. It is not the FDR New Deal, okay? He came to teach us the way it was intended to be taught from the very beginning. And I would submit to you that you can piece together some things out of the New Testament without knowing the Old, but you're never going to understand the fullness of it until you study the Old Testament. If we truly believe that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh, and it says also that all things were created through Him, so let's just do some backing up here. If the flesh was Yeshua Messiah, and in the beginning everything was created by him, does that not mean that the spoken word was Yeshua? That spoke everything into existence? That spoke on Mount Sinai when everybody was in fear and trembling? That came and then lived with these guys for a set number of months or how long ever it was? That's why he could rightly say in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You know, today, the whole world's like scrambling to try to decipher what are these new commandments that Jesus gave us. When his disciples, they knew exactly what he's talking about. The commandments that he had already given them, that he came to teach properly. So God never changes. We know that from Scripture, right? I think it's in Malachi. We know Yeshua never changes. That's in Hebrew. It says it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if they don't change, then why do we think he changed? And I'm not raising my voice because I'm angry at you. If I raise my voice, it's because I'm angry that I bought into that at one time. John 12:48 says, "But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth that I have spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know his commands lead to eternal life. So I say whatever the Father tells me to say." Now you'll be thrown out of most churches just for reading that out loud. I know his commands lead to eternal life. That goes against everything that I was taught. In fact, most people, if you just said that alone, if you just said the commandments lead to eternal life, you'd be labeled a heretic. And then if you told them, well, you know, Jesus said that, they would say, ah, show me where. I don't believe it. But I want to summarize this all. And we got to remember, in Hebraic thought, it's not about belief, it's about action. You can believe all you want. If there's no action to follow it, you're just like the demons, because they believe and they tremble. But they didn't obey because they didn't follow that with action. So in Hebraic thought, you cannot believe in something that you do not follow. Meaning you can't say, oh, I believe in that, but you know, it's just not convenient to follow it. That doesn't make sense in a Hebraic mindset. The most of them. You may find the odd person, I don't know. And the contrary to that is you obviously can't follow something you don't believe. I think that's universal. You know, very few people go, well, I'm going to follow this. I don't believe in it. This guy's a nut job, but I'm following him. That doesn't fly in any type of religious gathering at all. So whether you want to accept this or not, it's up to you. But I can assure you that Yeshua and all the disciples, being Hebrews, had this mindset. When he said, he that believeth on me shall have eternal life, or should have eternal life, believeth is requires action. It was the assumption in a Hebraic mindset that if you believed, you would follow. There was never even the thought that you would believe, but then pretend, you know, go over here and do something else. It always followed with the heart action. So the New Testament writers, this is my summary of what I believe. They were holy men of God that truly knew what it was like to follow the Messiah. They truly followed him in a way that we may or may not ever have the opportunity or the requirement to do. They had to count the cost and follow him, most of them, to the death. they considered their lives as nothing compared to the hope of the salvation that had been preached to them and that they knew from the scriptures. So they wrote letters to these groups of people who wrote letters to them quite often, maybe not always. Not every single letter is a response letter. But they wrote letters to different groups spread out throughout mostly the edges of Europe and then also through Asia Minor. But these were all God-fearing, Torah-keeping lovers of Messiah Yeshua that would never dare teach against Torah. In fact, if you study what they write, more often than not, you'll see things like this way overshadow the few times where it sounds like Paul might be saying something he's not saying. The Son of God, in my opinion, it's just my opinion, you can tell me whether you agree with me or not, Yeshua was the greatest teacher of all time. And I don't think I just stepped out on a limb saying that. He's the greatest Torah teacher of all time. So when you study the Torah that he taught, and you find out what a blessing it is, what joy it brings to our life, and how much it pleases the Father, you start to realize it can't be a bad thing. It can't be something that we're destined to throw away. So then you can possibly start to understand what he means by, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Because it's a joy and a pleasure to do that which pleases the Father. So, I don't dispute any of the New Testament writings, but rather I'm trying to establish that if you want to understand them, you need to have a Hebraic mindset. You need to understand what the disciples thought and what they were was going through their mind when they were writing this stuff. And what was the process? Because the heart of God is what we're trying to discover here, not how can we twist this to fit our own new agenda. Because that's been done to perfection throughout history. So as we close this out, the reality is that most of Paul's writings have caused some dissension, if not a lot of dissension, over the years. Is that fair enough to say? So I'm going to issue two warnings, and these two warnings are primarily as we move into the New Testament teachings, and in particular, obviously, Paul's teachings. One, though this point is painfully obvious, it somehow has been missed by possibly billions of people worldwide. Paul was not the Messiah. Everybody aware of that? Okay, Paul was not the Messiah. Yeshua was the Messiah, so Paul's words can never contract our Messiah's words. That's got to be rule number one as you study the Word of God, okay? You have a Messiah that you put your faith in, then you need to understand his words. If we can never fully explain Paul properly, you still got to cling to Yeshua's words. And you can't let go of Yeshua's words. That's critical. Whether you never see me ever again in the future and you're studying elsewhere, you've got to understand that. Paul is not your Messiah. And Paul even says that in a very condescending way. What, did I crucify myself for you? Are you kidding me? Was Apollos crucified? He's trying to tell people, focus on Messiah. Don't focus on me. Number two, my second warning, and the warning is just so that we can study properly. It's not trying to be condescending in any way, because this warning is for me too, okay? If I'm going to even attempt to try to teach some of Paul's writings, I'm going to need your prayers, and I'm going to need a lot of help from the Holy Spirit. But number two, Peter has a stern warning for those who would dare to have the audacity to build theologies on any one person or on their teachings. And he uses Paul as an example. In 2 Peter 3:15, he states, "And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him, speaking of these things in all of his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand." Now listen to this part, because this is important. "And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction." So Peter confirms two things. Number one, Paul is filled with the wisdom of God. So Peter, by his own admission, is saying Paul's writings, at the very least, are writings from an inspired man who's holy and has got wisdom from God. That's pretty credible for me. But two, he says, be careful. Because if you don't want to be caught in the destruction to come, If you don't want to end up the same way as a lot of other people are going to be, where they're crying out on the judgment day and go, "But Lord, Lord, you know, I fed the hungry and I performed a miracle or two and I did this and that." And they have all their excuses and they're screaming out on judgment day and he's saying, "Depart from me. We didn't have a relationship." And I think this is a warning from Peter. He's saying, don't twist Paul's or anybody else's writings. Don't twist the scriptures' writings. And the only thing I can take from that is you don't take the scriptures to create a lifestyle that'll fit what you want. Study the scriptures to find out what God wants, what is his heart, and then follow it. And follow it with all of your heart. Lest you want to be a partaker of the destruction, we need to study to show ourselves approved. This is what Peter is writing to this. And I'm going to dare say there's probably no one in this room that twists Paul's writings to their own, you know, to their own desires. But I'm going to give you a scenario that I don't think will happen on Judgment Day. But if it were to happen, this is what I think would happen. Because on Judgment Day, I just think it's going to be Yeshua Messiah and us, individually. I don't think we're going to have an audience. You're not going to get to see your neighbors, but I could be wrong. But I think if Paul was given the opportunity to be at the judgment with Messiah, sitting right beside him, you know what he's going to have to say to billions of people? He's going to go, "You said, I said, what? Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? Didn't you read Romans 7, 22? Didn't you read all the stuff I wrote? Don't you realize how I loved Jehovah's Torah? I was like David. I treasured it. I loved it." We have to study to show ourselves approved. So as we go into this New Testament study, it's going to be for the purposes of finding out what is the heart of God. And that usually rarely lines up with what our own desires are. Because we always are trying to figure out, well, how can I get out of having to do this? Or how can I get out? Why can't we just say, "God, what do you have for me?" He has the mercy and the grace to give you time to walk into this walk. He never once said, you know, "You need to get this all tomorrow." All right? James told you, you'll get this as they come each week and they study. And the inference wasn't that somebody was going to be up in the front pointing at them and shaming them into starting to do things. They were going to come and they were going to read the Torah or have it read to them and they were going to go, "Oh, I need to do this. I want to please my Father." And they just start doing it. But he knew it would take time. There was never any expectation of, "My goodness, you've been here for a month now. How come you don't have all this down? I can't believe it. How long is it going to take for you? Are you that thick-headed?" That's not what it's all about. That's not what Yeshua was all about. But as we study, we need to study to show ourselves approved. And we need to study to find out what is the heart of God. And then we have to have the heart in ourselves to say, "God, I just want to follow you." Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these New Testament writings that I believe you probably did inspire these guys in many ways. It's not written down that they said that they received a revelation from you, but you truly filled them with your power. You filled them with your ruach. You gave them wisdom, as Peter writes about Paul. You spent time with the disciples and you gave them your wisdom. And they learned from the greatest teacher of all. So we know what they wrote has inspiration, but more clearly we know it because it lines up 100% with what your Torah says. And we know that Yeshua came to teach it in love, in gentleness, and in meekness, rather than trying to lord it over us and make it a burden. Your laws and your instructions are a delight if we only would give it a chance, Father. Give us all a heart to learn what your word says. And let us be a people that learns to stop making excuses and start embracing the true life that you have planned for us. The blessings and the joy that come out of obedience. And the blessings and joy that come out of knowing that we have a hope in salvation when we finally do kneel before your Son. And I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivareka ka Yahovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yahovah panav alecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah panav alecha ve'asem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. So I did want to have time to do any questions and answers on this. Let me...